In the book of Romans, we are going to be dealing with the second half of chapter 13. But it's important to understand the train of thought that began this argument, or this, shall I say, this logical progression that Paul has done. So back to Romans chapter 12, in verse 1 and 2, begins the thought of this whole section. That is, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then in chapter 12, it talked about these gifts that God has given to every believer in order to minister to him and to the proper execution of those gifts and the proper way in which to live the life of a believer. The first part of chapter 13, we got down to speaking about our obligations to government and the obligations of to government was to live righteously, obey government insofar as government lined up with the will of God, and to pay our taxes. So the last verse of that last section we talked about last week was Romans chapter 13, verse 7, render to all that is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Begins with government, the thought, and Paul then will broaden this argument a little bit further, that the whole idea that began this section, in the section of chapter 13, was this idea of order in society, that God has established authority, human authority, in order to bring order to society. It applies to government, but it also applies to other kinds of authority. It's not brought out explicitly in this part of Scripture, but for instance, Peter talks about obeying the authorities at your job. Of course, God talks about obeying your parents, and I would extend that not only to parents and authorities at your job, but authorities at school. So when God established human authority is a good thing because the purpose of human authority is to keep order because we are sinful people. And the process of authority, the establishment of authority, is to keep sinful people in line because there are consequences for disobedience. Get down to verse 8, it broadens it even further. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. A couple of things here. I tried to get to some of the implications of this. On one hand, throughout Scripture, although borrowing is never called a sin, it is never called wise. So it is called, for instance, Proverbs says that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And so the idea here is to look down on borrowing. Is borrowing money a sin? Scripture is not that explicit. Is the sort of thing that we have gotten into as a culture where we have borrowed and mortgaged every dime of everything that we have in order to fuel future consumption, is that wise? No, that is certainly not wise. And the consequences of that are just beginning to play out, but have not yet reached its ending yet, that you would have to say that excessive borrowing is not wise. I was trying to figure out, because in this section, I know that there are certain authors, Larry Burkett and one, who has taken this to really be speaking against the physical idea of borrowing money and entanglements in this world. And I think he had some good points in it. But I don't think that is the essential thrust of this. I think it goes back to this idea of not being conformed to the world. So in that sense, we are not to attach ourselves to the world so firmly that God could not dislodge us if he had a better idea for us. So there's been much said about someone who wants to go off and serve God but finds that it is impossible for them to do so because they are so entangled with the affairs of the world, particularly with regard to borrowing, that borrowing can entangle you so deeply that you can't get away to do the things that God has asked you to do. I live in a family that's kind of a throwback to an earlier age because my parents were rather old when I came along. So it's almost like my parents are the in the normal generational slot of grandparents instead of parents. But it is kind of interesting that my parents, to my knowledge, never borrowed a dime in their life. I mean, they paid for their cars with cash. They paid for their appliances with cash. Well, you know, writing a check, not counting out money. Although there's some things my father's come close on, we won't go there. But they bought their house with cash. They've never had a mortgage. They've never had a credit card. They've never had any car payments. They've never had anything. So when they wanted to do something, they just did it. My father decided he was going to move after my mother died to a different state. He just did it. It took him, I think, about a month to do it. And then he sold his old house and paid for his new house with cash, no mortgage. We tried to get a bridge loan, and it didn't work out very well, so even the transition was handled with cash. So everything was done. He just, wherever he wants to go, whatever he wants to do, he just does it. So there is a great freedom about not having a single payment on anything. Single payment on anything. That you don't have to worry about car payments, you don't have to worry about anything. That the amount of money that you need to survive now is so much lower that you have a great deal of freedom. So there is a sense in which owe nothing to anyone is sage advice for our culture, in which we make things so complicated for ourselves by all the ways we do things. I hear about, you know, there is a rolling blow-up starting to occur in the mortgage market because people have gotten, there's so much complicated stuff going on that we overcomplicate stuff. When, if it's something that you can't understand the terms, don't do it. I mean, we have people in our neighborhood, I'm just waiting to see what happens to them. There are places online where you can look up the terms that some people have gotten into in terms of their mortgages, and some of these things are just so exotic. So I've got people even have coined a new term for it, that's financial engineering. That all these sophisticated ways of borrowing money and of making money is, as somebody once said, I think right before the last blow-up in the 1920s, we should all get rich by doing each other's laundry. This idea of making money by just moving money around. And there's some sense in Scripture in which it says, don't do that. Don't get so entangled. Don't get so complicated. Don't get so deep into the world. Remember, we're back to that same idea of do not be conformed to this world, but stand outside of it and transform the world. That the experience of my parents, and even our experience as a family, is so rare these days that people, it's not even crossing people's mind that it's a possibility. People are even starting to ask, as far as buying a car, not how much it is cost, but what are the payments? I mean, it started in real estate, now it's going on with cars. So people are asking, well, what's the monthly payment? Rather than just thinking, how much does the thing cost? That you are so tied in and so entangled, that Paul says, and God says to Paul, is don't get that entangled with things. Get entangled instead with people by the enduring debt that you'll never pay off. As a matter of fact, I think my comment somewhere, I don't remember where I wrote it on one of the things, is that this is the debt that you actually enjoy paying off, that it's more fulfilling to pay this off, that it's a debt that you never resent, because it's the continuing debt to love your neighbor, to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, in English, we only have the one word for love. And if you spend any time around anybody who does exegesis of the Greek New Testament, you realize that the Greeks had shades of meaning among love that we don't have in our culture, that we just lump it all together into love. And so in the 60s, there's all sorts of interesting ways in which people took the injunction to love and took it in a physical sense or a sexual sense, but that is certainly not here. The word that's used here is that famous word from Scripture, the self-sacrificing, agape love, the idea that you give of yourself for the benefit of your brother or sister. It's not that other kind of love which the Greeks distinguished that between sexual attraction and even between family attraction, so it's not even loving someone as a brother. It is something deeper than that. It is that ongoing thing that you desire the advantage of your brother or sister above that of your own. It's dying to oneself for the sake of others. So what does that look like? So you say, well, oh, I love my neighbors. So what does that mean? Verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The way Jewish thinking was is that the Ten Commandments were split on two tablets. And all that Paul did here was go down the second tablet. That doesn't mean the other five aren't important, but just simply, these specifically dealt with the relationship stranger to stranger, shall we say. It doesn't deal with honoring your parents. It doesn't deal with your worship of God. These were specifically in the topic that he's talking about, stranger to stranger, okay, or neighbor to neighbor, as Scripture says. It is not it's those outside the family. It's those outside our inner circle. What does that mean? Well, here's are some for instances. Not stealing, not coveting, not murdering, not committing adultery. Paul's going to take that a little bit further in a little bit. But basically, in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you do something that is to your advantage and someone else's detriment, you are not loving that person. If you do something that is to your advantage and to their detriment, you're not loving that person. That's pretty broad slap, right? And that's what Scripture says love really means. That means that you got to be careful, because we have the temptation nowadays to say, oh, it's just business, right? Where people can step on someone's face or totally destroy them and say, well, that's just business. Not because of justice, what I'm saying is, you know, somebody messes up on the job and they get fired. Well, that's their fault. They messed up on the job, they get fired. But if you destroy someone's reputation at work, or if you maneuver so that you get the advantage and somebody else doesn't, you're not loving that person. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. I could go deep into this as far as us as a nation, but just as individuals, it is too easy to point to us as a nation and say, look at what we're doing. I'm not talking about this amorphous nation. I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about the way we live our lives, the way we look at other people, the way we look at other people in our own inner circle and across the world. When we look at people in our neighborhoods with fear and hatred and suspicion because they're different, well, that's not loving them. It doesn't say here that love does no wrong to a neighbor of your particular inner circle. No, Yeshua answered that question, who is my neighbor? It means anybody who's in need. So, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's why gambling is wrong, by the way. People ask, well, why is gambling wrong? Gambling is never spoken against in the Scripture. Well, gambling is wrong because in order for you to win, somebody else has to lose. Right? So gambling becomes this sort of thing where you're rejoicing. Let's say you're playing blackjack and you're rejoicing because everybody else at the table is losing. Or poker, say. You're happy because you took their money. So that's why gambling is wrong, because at that point you are no longer in acting in love for your neighbors, but rather you are trying your very best to set up a situation that you take the money from them. That works out in other places, by the way, not just casino gambling or whatever, but it also applies to the way you look at the stock market or the way you look at other things, that it's not something where you win because somebody else loses, but rather the best situation is where what you're doing is causing everyone to win. And in that case, it is a good thing. It is something that is of advantage to your neighbor. And that's the whole law. And God just gave some for instances. That's the principle out of which the law derives. It applies to every way we treat everybody, whether we see them face to face, we deal with them on the internet, we deal with them on the phone, anywhere we look at them. Are you seeking your own advantage to their detriment? I brought this up before. You know, I used to sell things on eBay before the eBay market dried up for the kinds of stuff I was trying to sell. But if you're going to put something up there, make sure that you do it honestly. if there's something that's wrong with it, make sure you tell people. You're selling your house, you're selling your car. You make sure that that they know what it is. I can remember we bought our old house, the nightmare house, the house that taught me how to do home improvements. I remember we had a home inspector in there, and he was in the basement looking, and there was the place was paneled, and the laundry room had kind of this cheap plywood paneling up on it, and there was this piece of plywood that was kind of nailed over the rest of it, like a patch. And he said, "Well, I wonder what's back there." And he said, "I don't know." So the inspector popped this panel up, which was like, 2 feet by 3 feet, and it was like looking into the mouth of a cave. There was an unfinished crawl space in there that just extended the whole back of the house that the seller just never told us about. Oops, sorry, forgot to mention that. We bought the house anyway, but that crawl space was a constant cause of trouble with that house. Constant cause. And never mentioned that. And you can do that when you're selling something. And that means that you're not loving your neighbor when you conceal something that's important for them. It comes about when you're applying for a job. Make sure that your resume is honest. Because you should care about your new employer as a person. Do no wrong to them. Verse 11, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Man, does that ever describe the feeling I get when I look around the people of my country and even this world? Summed up in two words is wake up. Wake up. Those who claim to be believers, just wake up. Would you please wake up and stop? It's almost like people who claim to be believers are asleep. Or they're lulled into this almost hypnotic effect of all the prosperity around us, that they no longer have any time or any energy to look at the things that are really important. There was one of the books that C.S. Lewis wrote in the Narnia Chronicles. It's called, entitled The Silver Chair. In it, that someone who is the rightful ruler of the land is enticed by this witch into this kind of gray land where nothing is bright and shiny. It's just this gray, miserable place. But she has everybody convinced under a spell that this is all there is. That there's nothing but this gray, miserable place. To forget the sunlight and forget the light and the goodness of the world above. That's what believers in our world at this time seem to have done. They have forgotten the brightness that lies above in the land of the Lord, and they are just throwing their hearts and their energies into things that do not have any kind of eternal basis. And you have to ask them, well, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Don't have any good answer that I can see. And so what does light look like? Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. I think that should go on a bumper sticker rather than God bless America, don't you? That's something that is conveniently not put on very many plaques around this country. You don't usually see that posted on the doorposts of houses. You don't see that above mantelpieces. You don't see that on bumper stickers. You don't see that as any kind of stickers. And people, I mean, even as long ago as 30 years ago, people were talking about this, but it's almost like you can't wake people up. This is from an article that, although it was published at this particular website in 1999, it was an article which first appeared in 1978. And here's some of the things that this woman has to say. Now when we examine the new sexual morality, what do we discover? We discover that new sexual morality comes perilously close to being the old universal sexual immorality, whose appearance has again and again portended the decline and fall of past civilizations. Jane Addams once said, "The essence of immorality is the tendency to make an exception of myself. The principle on which the new sexual morality is based is sexual selfishness, self-indulgence, and self-gratification. Its credo is I, me, 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 and to heck with what others call sex morals. And that is absolutely true. When you look at the things that are going on in our country, which are so damaging it, is the idea that I'm all that's important. I mean, isn't that where you look at not all evil? I mean, some evil comes right from the pit of hell and is people are stirred up to do terrible things, but most, I'll call it casual evil. Most casual evil that most normal men and women, you know, that society would consider law-abiding, most evil they get into derives from this idea that I am all there is. I, and me, me, me. I'm all that's important. I'm looking out for number one. If I'm looking out for number one, and I can get ahead by lying, cheating, stealing, if I can get whatever sexual pleasure I want without the encumbrances of marriage and commitment, I'll do it. That's what the immorality says. The I, me, me, me. That is an absolute opposite of what we just heard about loving your neighbor, doing no wrong to a neighbor, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's sort of interesting that people take that upside down, and you look at that and you say, well, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no command there to love yourself, because we naturally love ourselves. And, you know, people will say, well, you know, they might disagree with you and say, well, I don't really love myself. But in essence, we don't have to be commanded to love ourselves. We do love ourselves. The issue is not the loving of ourselves. The issue is loving our neighbors. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. In other words, the amount of effort and benefit you want to apply to yourself, well, apply to someone else instead. And abjectly against that is the idea of carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. Isn't that the way we prepare young men and women for adulthood? Right, we send them off to college where that's what a fair amount of young men and women major in. Right? Does that not describe the college scene? Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife and jealousy. I mean, I went through college myself, and luckily I avoided most of the party scene, but still, I mean, that's what goes on around, all around you. I mean, I went to Hopkins, and Hopkins is not a party school. I mean, their idea of, well, anyway, we won't go into that, but they were not a party school back then, but you go to other places, and it's far more party-oriented, but, I mean, is that all there is to life? Is that all there is to life, what this says? Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. You watch our popular entertainment, you might be tempted to think so. What do you see on TV programs? Do you not see that this is what makes people happy as far as TV is concerned? You go to the movies, isn't this what makes people happy in the movies? It's not real life. It's in movies, it's in television, it's in literature, but it's not real. If you want to find any place to convince you that this does not make people happy, look at the lives of movie actors and actresses who, if anything else, would be living this life of, well, I don't need to read it again, that's described in this verse. And yet you ask yourself, well, how many of them are happy? We're watching some very famous breakups occurring, and I'm not just talking about breakups of relationships, I'm talking about individuals breaking up and crashing. You know, people that you're looking at that have always kind of give the impression of being unsinkable, now having hit the iceberg and going down without a struggle, because in reality, even though someone might look for a time like they're having a lot of fun doing what this says not to do, God says, wake up. Wake up. It's like falling asleep at the wheel and having a pleasant dream while speeding down on the freeway. The dream is pleasant, but it's not going to last because that car is going to crash into something. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now this can be misinterpreted. People think, well, that means the life of a believer is this joyless sort of thing where we wear camel-haired shirts and beat ourselves with chains and moan all day. But it doesn't say to put off these things. It says to put on Yeshua, and in so doing, make no provision for the flesh or the lust of it. That it is the power of Yeshua and the joy of walking with Him that is far better than these momentary things. Because these momentary things, after every night of carousing, there's a morning when you wake up feeling like you've just licked out an ashtray and you just are trying really hard. Oh, we won't go there. But the next morning, it's like the morning after the night before, always occurs when you do evil. When you live a life that's clean, when you live a life where you don't have to worry about what people are going to find out about you, it's a life without regrets. It is just as freeing as having your mortgage paid off and your cars paid off and everything else. That you don't have to worry about, oh, what's going to leap out at me that I don't have to control. It's like when you live a life that is full of unconfessed sin and all sorts of things from your past that you haven't dealt with, they're like buried landmines around your house. You never know when you're going to step in one and it's going to go off. You're always afraid that somebody's going to find out about this or that or the other thing. But when you live a life that is clean and free of entanglements, you have no worries at all. Read one more piece from this article. But the real cause of the breakdown is the abandonment by millions of people, beginning with husbands, wives, and parents, of their interior devotion to the principles of the universal morality. This woman wasn't a Christian, by the way, writing this, which makes it doubly effective that she would say these things. To ask what can be done to reverse the trend is to ask, what can the individual members of society do? The answer is everything. When Goethe, the great German poet, lay on his deathbed, an old friend asked him what farewell message he had to give to the world. Goethe replied, let every man keep his own household clean and soon the whole world will be clean. If not every American, but just every other American man and woman were to begin today to keep their own households clean, this process of moral decay would immediately be halted. Immediately be halted. And that's really what God is asking us to do. Not sit and complain about the state of our country, because our country is made up of millions of people like you and like me. If people like you and like me clean up our own acts, our own households, clean up what we listen to and what we watch, what we do, how we act, if we truly are world-transforming kinds of people through the power of Yeshua, then at least our little corner of the world will be a much different place. And when our little corner of the world gets to be a much different place, that corner will spread and the world will become a much better place. Understand? That's been the message of God, is not to go after politics. We talked about that last week. Don't go after great political change. Don't try to change society from the top down. Try to change it from the bottom up. God calls us to go into our own little corners of the world and reach that with the gospel, to reach that with the principles of God's word. And from bottom up, then the society changes. When we complain about our society, we're really complaining about ourselves. We're complaining about the lousy job that we're doing as people, individuals, in our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, and all the rest of it. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Be different people. Examine everything the world tells you carefully, and live the life for Yeshua and not for the things that the people around you are living their lives for. And what in the world could be wrong with that? Let's pray. Dear God and Father, give us the strength and open our eyes. Shake us out of our sleep. Wake us up no matter what it takes, that we might stop being hypnotized by the prosperity all around us. And we stop living our lives like a day at the amusement park. and start taking our rightful place in your kingdom, being the people that we ought to be, being lights to those around us, showing them the way to you and reflecting your love to each and every person we come in contact with, all for the glory of our Messiah. Amen.